all the good that we received at the gracious hand of our God when we were here. And I'd ask you now to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. I'm preaching through a series in the book of Philippians at 2RP in the evenings, and this evening we'll be working our way through chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And Jared had asked me what I'd like to preach on, and I told him on Thursday that I'd preach on these passages. And then he sent me an email that showing what was in the evening service, and I noticed that Robert Jones is preaching on Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And I want you to know you came just about that close to hearing the same text in both the morning and the evening. Well, God graciously, for your sake, changed my mind before I went ahead to preach on that passage. But I do want to bring you greetings and love from the saints in Indianapolis. And now we turn our attention to the Word of God. Philippians chapter 1, we're just going to read verses 1 and 2, and then we'll turn to the book of Acts. Listen to the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're going to spend most of our time in the book of Philippians today, taking a bit of a bird's eye view of the book. But we need to understand the background in which the church at Philippi was formed. So please turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, we'll pick up reading in verse 6 and read through to the end of the chapter. And they, that's Paul and his companions, went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have found me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined them in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them in prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of God to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced, along with his entire household, that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore come now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who were Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. A man named Robert Dodds and another man named James Beatty were both missionaries of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And in 1856, just before the war between the states broke out, they were sent off for Syria to do mission work there. They were the beginning of the RP mission in Syria. And they traveled, of course, across the pond, and they first went to the city of Beirut, and then they went on for language training from there to study Arabic. A few years later, they were going up towards Larnaca, Syria, which is where they would eventually settle, and the mission would continue there for nearly 100 years. But in the early days, they still didn't know exactly where they would end up. And this is what Pastor Dodds writes in his journal. He says, "I brought along salt and tea from Beirut and bought 12 cents worth of bread and a pound of sugar, and then we set out for Aleppo. When we arrived at a village, I set Nema," this is a local man who he had hired along with his mule for transportation because of his knowledge of the area, he had set Nema to procuring chickens and instructed him, as well as my limited culinary knowledge would allow, in the art of preparing them for the table. As we approached the village of Hepha, by an unfortunate accident, Nema got sight of my artificial teeth. Of course, he could not keep a secret so wonderful. The consequence was that from that time forward, wherever we went, I was obliged to show them to everybody. Truly, if I had raised the dead, it would have hardly excited more wonder or elicited more or louder ascriptions of praise to God." Now, these missionaries, the Dodds and the Beatties, went on and they worked with a number of people in these sometimes humorous environment. And they saw two young men come to faith in Christ and be baptized. They were Hamoud and Daoud. And these fellows were some of those who were nearest and dearest to the heart of these missionaries as they proclaimed the gospel in this place. And we're going to hear a bit more of these fellows in a moment. But I read these accounts to you because I think there are a couple of things that are strikingly similar to what Paul and his companions experienced there in Philippi. The first of these is just how human Paul and his companions were, along with those who were there in Philippi that they were trying to reach. You think about Paul and his companions walking the 10 miles or so from Neapolis to Philippi. They must have had a lot of fun together. We know that Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Did Paul have to pull the thorn out and show it to every gawking passerby? Or we don't know. But no doubt they had a lot of fun, and they had a very real passion for real people. The second thing that I noticed that's quite similar is that these early saints were quite near and dear to Paul. These were the first fruits of his ministry there in the city of Philippi. And so they were quite near to his heart. So when Paul then writes back to the saints in Philippi, he's not writing to a group of believers that he doesn't know. There are, of course, some that he doesn't know, but many of these he would have known and would have loved quite deeply. And so we're going to just briefly look back here in Acts 16 at the people that Paul ministered to. We read the text, but we'll just pull out a couple of highlights here. Who were the people that Paul is writing back to? Well, the first, of course, is Lydia. Lydia is there by the riverside. There weren't enough Jews in the city of Philippi to have a synagogue, and so these women would gather by the river to pray. She was a worker in purple. She was quite a wealthy lady. Those who worked in the purple dye business tended to be quite wealthy. And yet, what is it that we see happens to her in verse 14? As Paul is preaching the Word of God, verse 14 says, "The Lord opened her heart." You see, Paul could love her this much because he knew that God in heaven had opened her heart and had indeed loved her. Well, apparently some time passes, and the next person that pops onto the scene is this girl who is possessed by a demon who pesters Paul. And Paul casts out this demon. And it doesn't specifically say that she entered the church, but we have a lot of good reason to believe that where God is working and doing something on behalf of a person like this, that she too would have come into the church there in Philippi. And of course, when this happened, when Paul cast out this evil spirit, her owners saw that their hope of profit was gone. And so they start a riot, and Paul and his friends are persecuted. They are beaten with rods. Those who go out to share the gospel often do not find a warm reception. The same was true there in Syria. The Dodds, when they were not yet settled, they were threatened. They were attacked by mobs, and one of the local Eastern Orthodox priests began to take Pastor Dodd's books and throw them out the window into the street. And you know that if you want to get to the heart of a pastor, one of the things you do is you take his books and you throw them in the street. But they were constantly persecuted on all sides, and life was indeed difficult. Pastor Dodds wrote at a certain point, "Surely the Lord will put our tears in his bottle." Well, God uses this kind of suffering, though, doesn't he? And God used the suffering of Paul such that he's thrown in prison. And what happens when Paul and Silas, who are beaten and bleeding, are thrown into prison? Well, look at verse 25 of Acts 16. It says that about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. You see, they had such joy because their minds were focused on Christ that in the midst of horrendous circumstances, they could still praise and they could still sing. And what's the response? Well, you know that the earthquake comes and the jail is thrown open, and Paul keeps the other prisoners in place. And all of this, of course, leads to the conversion of the jailer, who comes out and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And of course, Paul responds, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." That was the same message that the missionaries had there in Syria. It's the same message that we bring to you today. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Well, he and his whole family then, like the Apostle Paul, were able to rejoice. Look at verse 34. He rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And then look at the end of chapter 16, verse 40. After Paul and his companions have been kicked out of the prison, they go to visit Lydia. And it says, when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. You see, God was already pulling together a church here. Now, it's a church being formed from very interesting circumstances. It's being formed from a ladies' riverside Bible study. It's being formed from street ministry to crackheads, or the equivalent thereof. And it's being formed from a jail ministry. quite an interesting, quite a motley crew. And yet these are the people that God, just like in our day, pulls together and draws to Himself that they might serve Him. Now, Paul was only there for a short period of time and then apparently visited a couple of more times on his way to and from on his third missionary journey. But beyond that, we have no record that Paul had any contact with the saints who were there, at least not face to face. So then I'd like you to turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1. Understanding some of this background, some of the people to whom Paul is writing, we begin to have a look then at why Paul would write back to them. It's about a decade or so later now, and Paul is writing from prison in Rome. Paul had been imprisoned there for some period of time, and the Philippians had heard this, and they had become concerned. They had sent a gift with a man named Epaphroditus. You see that later in the book of Philippians. And Epaphroditus had fallen ill, and now he had recovered, and Paul was getting ready to send him back to them. And Paul had a deep and a warm fellowship with the saints who were in Philippi. He had been quite close to them. And the letter then reads not like a theological treatise, like the book of Romans or the book of Galatians or Ephesians, but rather reads more like a personal letter. And there's a kind of a rambling through the letter, but there are nevertheless certain themes that come out. What's the reason that Paul was writing? Brothers and sisters, whenever you read a book of the Bible, you need to try as best you can to understand why Paul or whoever else is writing is indeed writing this part of Scripture. It's not there for no reason. It's there for a very specific reason, and it's our job to learn what that is and then apply it to our lives. So we see, first of all, as we've already mentioned, that Paul, through the course of this letter, is trying to bring the saints in Philippi up to date on his own condition. They loved him and they were concerned for him, and Paul updates them on his condition. He's also writing to give them something of a thank you note. You see, these saints, wealthy people like Lydia, had come to faith in Christ, and they had gathered their resources and sent to Paul a gift. They were working out their salvation with the gifts that God had given them, and Paul was grateful for that. He closes the letter by thanking them for their gift and mentions that this wasn't the first time they had ever sent him a gift. He's also writing to say that he couldn't come. They wanted him to come, and they wanted Timothy to come, but he couldn't come, and he couldn't send Timothy either. So he's writing to tell them that he is sending Epaphroditus back to them. There are some of these smaller reasons for which Paul writes this letter. But now we come to more of the central theme of the letter. And to understand this central theme, we need to understand something of what Paul sees going on in the heart of the Philippians. So we're going to look then at a few of the things to note about their condition. First of all, look at verse 1 again. It says, this letter is written to all the saints in Christ Jesus. He's recognizing that Christ Jesus has filled their hearts, that they are in Him, and that they are indeed saved by Him. Look at verse 1 again. This church had been formed. They had overseers and deacons, elders and deacons. There was a structure of leadership that God had given them as a people. But yet, as we look at chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, we begin to see that they themselves were suffering persecution. Look at chapter 1, verse 29. Paul writes, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Not only were the missionaries persecuted, but those who came to faith in Christ were often more vigorously persecuted than even the missionaries. The same was true in Syria. Daud, the young man who I mentioned earlier, was converted there, and he was immediately persecuted by other religious leaders in the area. There's one story where he was held down by his neck, and they took burning rags and held it under his face at the point of a sword, trying to get him to recant his Savior Jesus Christ. and the flames came up around his face and permanently disfigured his face. And yet he loved his Savior Jesus Christ so much that he would not. He ended up living some 30 years later, and during those 30 years he was captured and he was thrust into service in the Turkish army in their war against the Russians. He was forced to march in cold and rain, without clothes, without shoes. He suffered hunger and nakedness, and he was amidst these Turkish Muslims. He was beaten many times over the head and back. He recounts how he lost large chunks of skin off of his head and off of his back as he served in the military, and his commanders would try to get him to renounce the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Further, they wouldn't let him have any contact with his beloved friends, the saints who were back in Latakia. And finally, when he was released from the military, he went back to Latakia. And when the people saw him first walk back into the city, they barely recognized him because he was so permanently marred and disfigured by the persecution that he had received. We don't know if it was that bad for the folks who were here in Philippi, but we gather that they were being persecuted. Not only was there persecution, but there was also false teaching. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. Paul says, "Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh." And then he goes on to talk about what some of these false teachers were declaring. They were struggling with that in their midst. There were divisions that were springing up, small ones perhaps just the seeds of dissension, but all this was springing up in the midst of the Philippian church. We gather that from the early part of chapter 2 and from chapter 4, where Paul directly calls out these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. He says, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." They saw all kinds of problems in their church. Their joy level was more than a little low. The word appears some 14 times in this book, and it's evident from the way Paul uses it that they were not experiencing joy as a congregation. Much as he loved them and they loved him, their joy seemed to be absent. They were like the people building the wall in Nehemiah's day. They were seeing the rubbish. They were seeing the enemies all around. And so we see this congregation in Philippi really turns out to be quite a normal church, doesn't it? There are some of these same kinds of things that you can be discouraged by as well, can't you? Sometimes you're probably discouraged by other people in the church. Maybe you don't see eye to eye with everyone who's sitting in this room today. Maybe there are pressures from without that you don't see resolution to at this point. Perhaps you just think that the church is generally headed in an unhealthy direction, or you have concerns. And the answer to these questions, or at least some of them, is probably invariably yes. We all struggle with sin, don't we? We all struggle with a lack of joy. Paul saw all of these things in the Philippian church, and he loved them. But he knew he couldn't go to help solve their problems, and he knew what they needed. And this is where Paul begins to issue his primary charge, his primary thrust to the people of God. He urges them to have the right mindset in Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." That word for mind or for thinking is repeated over and over and over again in the book. And there are many other similar kinds of words that are used. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. Paul says, "It is right for me to think this way about you all." He's showing that he has these people deeply in mind and embedded in his heart. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." And then, of course, we just looked at chapter 2, verse 5. Then look at chapter 3, verse 15. He's calling them to press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And he says, "Let those of us who are mature think this way." And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Look at chapter 3, verse 19. He says, speaking of those who don't love the Lord, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with their minds set on earthly things. Now, do you remember Naamah in Syria at the beginning of the story? What did he get his big charge out of? He got his charge out of the missionary's false teeth. A frivolous little thing. And yet there's no record that Naamah ever came to faith in Christ Jesus. His mind was focused on little, frivolous, earthly things. Now, we tend to love to do the same things ourselves, don't we? We see goofy little things going around on the Internet. You click the play button and you sit there and it's some stupid humor thing. And we go, and it's easy for us in life to become consumed by all these kinds of trivial and little earthly things. Paul calls the Philippians to raise their minds above these frivolous and earthly things, to fix their mind on the things above. Now, there's nothing wrong with a little stupid humor once in a while. But we can't have a diet of candy, can we? And neither can we have a mental diet of junk. You see, Naamah is in quite great contrast to Hamoud, the other convert there in Syria. He lived only 4 years before dying of tuberculosis. But this is what Pastor Dodds wrote about him in comparison to Naamah. He was a remarkable man. He had a well-balanced judgment and great patience for mental effort, uncompromising in withstanding wrong and ready to confess Christ in any company. I never knew one who more steadily aimed at perfection and shunned every appearance of evil. Even his enemies had no harmful thing to say of him. His only regret was that he was not able to preach Christ to his native tribe. You see, he was one who had his mind fixed on Jesus Christ, who was striving for that goal of perfection. Well, we move on in the book of Philippians to chapter 4, verse 2. The same word keeps popping up. Paul says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord, to have the same mind in the Lord, to think the same things in the Lord. And finally, he, in chapter 4, verse 10, says this of the Philippians, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern or your thinking or your mind for me. You were indeed concerned or thinking for me, but you had no opportunity. So Paul recognizes that they have this ability to think in right kinds of ways, to have the right mindset. And there are a host of other words that are in line with this word phroneo in Greek, to think or to have the same mind. The book talks repeatedly about counting the cost of things, about considering others, looking to Jesus, keeping your eyes on those who are walking according to the example, knowing Christ Jesus and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings. And then there are other words that call the Philippians to greater knowledge. And of course, there's chapter 4, verse 8, which says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And you see, we, like the Philippians, need to grow in our knowledge of God and of His Word so that we will be able to more faithfully serve Him. To be a Christian requires singleness of purpose, friends. It requires a right attitude, and it requires mental concentration. Now, this, of course, is more than just rationalism, more than enlightenment thinking or knowing things that are empirically knowable. But yet God does also use our minds. That's one of the means through which He works and causes us to know Him. And He wants you, friends, to sharpen your minds in every way. Dan Weldon is an Indy Racing League driver, and he won the championship last year in their circuit. He flies around courses, flies around racetracks at 200 plus miles an hour. One of the things that he does to train himself is he has his trainer shoot tennis balls at him at short range and high speeds right at his face. And each of those tennis balls has a number written on it. And his job, the way he grows in his mental concentration, is to be able to see that ball flying at him, and he has to call out the number before he swats the ball away. Now, the purpose for this is to cause him to be able to focus on things that are moving very quickly, so that as he's moving down the track at 200 miles an hour, he'll be able to respond rightly and be able to gain the upper hand and win as he seeks to press ahead. Brothers and sisters, we are straining through a very fast-paced spiritual life, aren't we? We need to grow in our ability to recognize right from wrong at great distances, because they'll be here before we know it. You see, intellectual acumen is inherently moral. Everything we know is either right or it's wrong, and we will make decisions based on that. The Philippians were commanded in chapter 1, verse 10, to approve what was excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. As we fly through life, if we don't have trained minds, we won't be able to discern between what's good and what's evil. We won't know which course would be the wise course to take, or the unwise course to take. Ultimately, our church culture and our national culture will crumble. It will not be stable if our Christianity is based merely on emotionalism or merely on what past generations thought. This church and this nation depends on the sharpness of mind in Christ Jesus that people have. Donald Cassell, one of the elders at Second RP, is a native Liberian. And if you've followed international news at all, you know that Liberia recently had a very positive election in which a good person was elected to be president. This follows 20 years of strife and bloodshed. Their culture is broken down on every side. Donald has been praying vigorously that God would open a door for a new day in Liberia. And by God's grace, it seems that that new day has come. And you need to be praying for your brothers and sisters who are in the nation of Liberia, and be praying for Donald. Donald is still here, of course, and he sees himself not going back for a couple of years, but he's already thinking and planning. How is it that he, as one man, can go and help to build a stable culture in that place? One of the ideas is to develop a think tank to help young men and young women who are being discipled in the Lord learn to think Christian thoughts about all of culture and about all of society. These would, of course, be students who are in regular classes in universities and so forth, but who would also take time to train and to develop their minds by reading great Christian books and talking about them. Well, we don't face the same cultural situation here, but we do face a culture that needs to be strengthened. And that's why you, as parents and youth group leaders, need to be training the minds of the young people under your charge. Bobby Fong is the president of Butler University, and he came and spoke to a group of Christian students. He was instrumental at Harvard University in getting InterVarsity Christian Fellowship started. And sadly, he's kind of moved a bit from his moorings, but I do believe that he is in the Lord. He grew up in a Chinese church out in San Francisco, and it was very interesting to hear this brilliant man describe his upbringing. In their youth group, in this conservative Baptist church, it was required reading to go through all three volumes of Charles Hodge's Systematic Theology. That was in high school. These were the kinds of things that God used to train his mind. So that's a suggestion for the youth group leaders who are here to work through the three volumes of Charles Hodge with the high schoolers. You see, the point in all of this is that Paul is challenging the Philippians to have the right mind in Christ Jesus, not to just send their complaints to him and say, "Paul, would you come back and solve our problems?" Not just to say, we've got to wait for the leaders of this congregation to do something. No, God calls all of you to be about the work of disciplining your minds, to take responsibility like Euodia and Syntyche should, to have the same mind in the Lord and to think the same things in Him. Well, how do we do this practically? Well, in Syria, the missionaries started boarding schools. They started seminaries. It became an everyday part of life. For us here in America, where should it begin? Well, in many American homes, it should begin by turning off the television and by using the internet perhaps more sparingly, and taking that time then and turning it primarily toward attention to God's Word, towards reading it, towards memorizing it, towards meditating on it. And then as we do that, you, brothers and sisters, need to be about the business of reading great books about theology, culture, and society. And as my friend Donald Cassell always urges me, don't just read the paperbacks. You'll stretch yourself a bit, but read Augustine's City of God. Read Calvin's Institutes. Read the works of Jonathan Edwards. Stretch your mind. It may seem like a great task, but start chipping away at it slowly, bit by bit, and build your mind. One of the things that we see the Dodds did that no doubt helped to sharpen their minds was they journaled. We're able to read these things because they journaled. They wrote down the things that God was doing. And God can use certain things like blogging in our day and age to help encourage us to write. What else should we do? Well, we should be discussing political, theological, economic, and sociological kinds of issues around our tables. Don't sit there and say nothing over dinner. Don't talk only about frivolous little games and so forth. Talk about what's going on in the world. Put your feet, in the shoes of others who are going through difficult situations. What else can we do? Well, we learn to play music. We learn to discipline our minds that way. We play games and sports, of course, in moderation, but we play games and sports that develop the mind, that require us to respond quickly. Games like ping pong come to mind. Fast-paced kinds of games. Games like baseball that require great hand-eye coordination, that build our discipline. We need to be playing board games that would challenge the mind and stir up fellowship as well. And of course, children, we shouldn't forget about your schoolwork. God has called you, children, to build your minds even now. You're not just doing math. You're learning to be sons and daughters of the King who rule and reign over His earth. John Dale Russell, who was an elder in the Bloomington RP Church a number of years ago, served in the Department of Education under President Roosevelt, and he used to say that a man should engage to have as much formal education as he could profitably absorb as early in life as possible. If God has given you gifts of the mind, you ought to pursue those to the highest level possible as early as possible. We all need to be exercising our minds, and it's not just young people. It's older people, too. The Wall Street Journal reported on a study last week where they discovered that older people's minds can be just as sharp as younger people's minds if they will just exercise their minds. They had two sample groups, one in their 20s, one in their 70s. And the 70-year-olds who exercised their minds on a regular basis were able to keep up with the 20-somethings. So you who are older, take heart. God still wants you to build your mind and be able to pass your wisdom on to others. Well, there are all kinds of other ways that we can grow to be like Jesus Christ and to develop our minds and to learn how to think Jesus' thoughts after Him. But of course, you know what Paul said in Corinthians. He said, "If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, but have not love, I'm what? I'm nothing. You can have all the intelligence in the world that you want, but if you don't have love and if you don't use what you know to serve others, you are absolutely nothing. Paul urges the Philippians here in chapter 1, verse 9. He prays for them. He says, "This is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." You see, their love would grow through their knowledge, but you can't have love. You can't have knowledge, rather, without love, or it will indeed profit you nothing. And how does this love need to work itself out? Well, look at chapter 2. Verse 4, he says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." All of this knowledge is of no use if you do not use it, brothers and sisters, to serve others. Abraham Kuyper, in his Stone Lectures, given over a century ago now at Princeton Seminary, he pointed out there that those who have greater gifts are more responsible to serve others than those who have lesser gifts. Sometimes we go into a place like McDonald's and we assume that the person who's making minimum wage is the one who should be serving us. But the Scripture teaches that those who have greater gifts are not to hoard those for themselves, but are to, in love, pour them out for the good of others. They'll express themselves differently, yes. But if you have the mind of Jesus Christ, you will always be serving others. Now, perhaps you've found this sermon to be a bit boring, or perhaps you struggle with boredom in life. I'm reading a book right now about boredom. It's actually quite an exciting book, believe it or not. But in this book about boredom, the author points out that it's sometimes people who have more knowledge than anyone else who are the most bored. They've lost a sense of wonder and excitement for the world and all that it contains. And of course, typically, that is because they don't know the Lord. Now, there are other reasons for boredom. But one of the chronic reasons for boredom is that people do not use their gifts, their knowledge, to serve other people. The word bored itself may, in fact, come from a French word that means to stuff. And one author says that when we're bored, we're literally self-stuffed with self. We know all of this stuff, and yet we use it all only to serve our own ends. Friends, if you struggle with boredom, children, teenagers, if you struggle with boredom, then what this shows is that you've ultimately lost a sense of awe for God and for His world. And you've lost that sense of awe because you're focusing on yourself ultimately. You're using what you know, what you have, to serve your own ends. You're not expanding your mind with a vision to how you can serve other people for Jesus' sake. So we must indeed build up our minds, but we must always remember that whatever knowledge we have must be for the service of others and for the service of our God. Now, finally, in closing, we should note that Paul knew that the Philippians could persevere in sharpening their minds so that they would have minds like Jesus Christ, because God is gracious. You see, ultimately, this isn't what we do for ourselves, but God gives us grace in the means as well as the end. Paul knew that it was God who had opened Lydia's heart. He had seen that. And he knew that what God begins, He finishes. Friends, if God has opened your heart, you'll be able to finish the race because He gives you the grace to do it. He knew that the Philippians would work out their own salvation because it's God who is at work in them, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. He knew they would be able to press on, to run forward without looking back. They could do all things through Christ who would strengthen them. And brothers and sisters, you can too. And the ultimate reward of this kind of discipline is joy. That's what Paul is trying to bring back to their fellowship, as has already been mentioned. You see, as we grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and then serve Him, we begin to see what He's doing in this world. And we're not focused on ourselves, but rather we see with heavenly eyes what He's doing to redeem His world. The same thing happened in Syria. Pastor Dodds wrote that in the first year of one of their schools there in Syria, 900 women had reading lessons. And he says this, "This learning to read has had a wonderful effect on the female mind. It awakens them and leads them to think, a thing many of them never did before. It makes them feel that they, as well as men, have souls to be lost or saved." You see, what we're talking about here, friends, is a matter of life and death. It's not something that is boring. Training our minds to think as those who are in Christ Jesus is indeed a matter of life and death. It's a matter of heaven or hell for us and for our culture as well. The price is very high. And yet, where we are obedient and where God's grace abounds, joy always comes because we see people coming to faith in Jesus Christ as He works in their minds and works in their lives, which leads us to even greater joy and greater assurance. You remember we spoke of Dowd in an earlier part of the sermon. He had suffered great persecution, but near the end of his life, he was able to write this: "For almost 35 years, I have lived by the help of my Savior, the doctrine I profess and proclaim. I know Him alone, who is the way, the truth, and the life." He had trained his mind by the grace of God to know Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is urging of the Philippians. And that's what your Savior urges of you this morning as well. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we give You praise and thanks that You have made us in Your image, that You have given us the ability to think Your thoughts after You. Lord, we know that this is only possible because of Your saving grace in Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray that You would give us diligence, that You'd give us discipline to train our minds unto godliness. God, we pray that You'd give us an attitude like that of Christ Jesus, an attitude of service to other people, so that we, Lord, would be able to see with Your eyes what You're doing here on this earth. Then, Lord, we pray that You would take and that You would use that joy, use those truths to bring joy to our hearts and cause us to look forward all the more to the last great day when Jesus comes again. We pray all this in His name. Amen. Well, please open your psalm books again to Psalm 111, Selection A. Here we sing, "O praise the Lord! With all my heart, thanks to the Lord I'll bring, where upright ones assembled are, and congregations sing." And then stanza 2, "The works accomplished by the Lord are very great in might. They are sought out or studied by everyone who finds in them delight," who finds in them joy. Let's stand and sing Psalm 111, Selection A, all five stanzas. Remain standing for the benediction, and then we'll close with the doxology.